I want to give. I've been working on this sermon for over a year. I talked to Mr. Haefeli about it. He wants me to give it, so I will. It's going to be probably 45 minutes in length, so I hope you'll endure it with me. I'm going to be moving through this sermon, and I know a lot of you don't like that, but I will repeat the scriptures. I'm not going to read, I'm going to go over a particular book, but I'm not going to go over it verse by verse. So I want to kind of inspire us to look at this book and go over it verse by verse ourselves. God inspired three pastoral epistles to be included in the canon of the Bible. They are 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. The letter to Philemon and the letter to Hebrews may also be considered instructions to ministers as well, but I want to focus today on the letter to Titus. The letter to Titus. God's ministers are called, brethren, to serve others, to meet human needs. In the church of God, there are people, all of us, who have incredible needs. And a pastor or an elder must learn to relate to these needs in several ways. God's ministers must have a sensitive spirit and a tender heart, never calloused. And we, unfortunately, over the years, many of us have been in a church for almost 50 years. We've had, unfortunately, some of those men in the church in the past. They're not with us. I don't think too many with us anymore. But we have had some of those. So sometimes, like the Bible says, people come in unaware sometimes. God's ministers must ask, Lord or Eternal or Christ, what do you want me to do? And the reference scripture would be Acts 9:6. For that, Acts 9:6. Never what do I get, but always what I have I give you. And that reference scripture is Acts 3:6. Acts 3 and verse 6. This is what we receive, brethren, through the pastoral epistles, instructions which apply to God's ministers and also to each one of us. Each one of us. Please keep these things in mind during this sermon today, brethren. Just a little historical background on Titus. The letter to Titus consists of 46 verses. It's not a long book, small letter, actually. It's the 11th epistle written by the Apostle Paul. And the third pastoral epistle, Titus was written between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonment, between 63 and 64 AD, before he went to that harsh prison, Maritime, where he was chained to a post. And treated very harshly. In 63 AD, Paul was in Nicopolis for the winter, which is across the Greek peninsula over the Adriatic Sea, where Titus was to join him after being relieved in Crete by Artemis. And you can find that, and we'll go over that in Titus 3, verse 12. The Nicopolis that Paul referred to is thought to be the city in the Roman province of Epirus, which was located on the western coast of what is now Greece, by the Ionian Sea. So that'll be on this side toward the United States on that side of Greece. There's a possibility that in the spring of 64 AD, Paul traveled to Spain, as he hoped to do. You can find that reference in Romans 15, verses 23 and 24. Romans 15, 23, 24. However, there's no scriptural evidence to verify that Paul did journey to Spain. He indicated he wanted to go there, but we don't know if he did, in fact, or not go there. If Paul did go to Spain around the spring of 64 AD and remained there to 65 AD, he would have been there at the time of the burning of Rome, which was the fiery tragedy that Nero, when he went basically insane, blamed on the Christians. And he used that fiery episode that he started as an excuse to begin persecuting Christians. It was while Paul was in Nicopolis that he was very likely arrested there, and he was taken then to Rome and imprisoned with Peter in the dungeon called Maritime, shackled to a post down there. During his second imprisonment, Paul was treated harshly, unlike the better treatment he'd received during his first imprisonment when he was held under house arrest in his own rented quarters. This was much different for Paul. In 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul wrote that he was chained up like a criminal. 2 Timothy 2:9. He anticipated that his martyrdom was near, as he stated in 2 Timothy 4:6. According to Christian tradition, Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome between 67 and 68 AD. It is therefore thought that Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, before his death in 67 AD. While Timothy was laboring in the metropolis city of Ephesus, Titus had his hands full on the island of Crete. Titus was a Greek believer who had served Paul on special assignments to the church in Corinth. Titus was Paul's special ops minister. He was a special ops minister. He was a tough bird, a tough dude. Apparently, Titus had been called through Paul's personal ministry, as Timothy had been. As for Titus, Paul wrote, "He is my partner and fellow worker among you." The people on the island of Crete were not the easiest people to work with, and Titus became somewhat discouraged there with them. Like Timothy, he was probably a young man. He was a young man. But unlike Timothy, he was not given to timidity and physical ailments. He was in good shape, and he was strong-minded. Paul had been with Titus on Crete and had left him there to correct the things that were wrong. Since Jews from Crete were present at Pentecost, it is possible that they carried the gospel to their native land. Titus had his share of problems on Crete. The churches needed qualified leaders, and the various groups in the churches needed shepherding. One group of false teachers were trying to mix Jewish law, circumcision, with the gospel of grace, while on the other hand, some of the Gentile believers were abusing the message of grace and turning it into license. By nature, the people of Crete were not easy to work with, and Titus needed extraordinary patience, as we heard in the sermon this morning, or this afternoon, and love, extraordinary patience and love. So this afternoon, brethren, let's take a close look at this letter to Titus and see what we can glean, what you and I can glean from this important epistle. As I said earlier, I'm not going to read the letter verse by verse. However, I'll give the overview and discuss each section of this letter, and then you can study the letter verse by verse with a clearer understanding of Paul's message to Titus and to each one of us, all of us today. The epistle is divided into seven sections, and we'll take a look at each section one at a time. Section one is Paul's greeting to Titus. The church is under his care, and also to you and me today, because it appears in the canon of God's word. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This greeting is longer than the other pastoral epistles, and here Paul declares his accountability with which he, Paul, as an apostle, has been entrusted. Often Paul had to defend his position as an apostle because of the way he was before he was called. He was a persecutor of the church, and many times people were afraid of him. And then they didn't trust him sometimes. So he had a harder road to hoe than the other apostles because of that. So Titus is described here as a true spiritual son in our common faith in this introduction. In the truth of God, grace, mercy, and peace. In this introduction, there are seven key phrases we need to take a note of and understand. Number one, a bond servant of God. Paul and you and I, brethren, have been ransomed and purchased, bought and paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we are converted, we're no longer our own. We belong to Christ. Number two, an apostle of Jesus Christ. God's ministers represent Jesus Christ. It is the Father who calls you and me, calls us out of the world, and it is Jesus Christ himself who calls those he chooses for the ministry. That's his responsibility. Number three, in hope of eternal life, Paul and you and I must keep our focus on the kingdom of God, on eternal life and the helmet of salvation. And four, God who cannot lie, we can and we must place our full trust always and our confidence in God. Number five, promised before time began. The purpose God is working out here below, brethren, was set in motion and promised before time as we know time began. Six, God our Savior, proof that Jesus Christ is not an angel or a created being, as some religious groups believe, but God as God is God. He is God as God is God. Seven, grace, the gift of unmerited pardon, given to us by God the Father because of the complete and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this then enabled you and me to be called by the Father, what Christ did for us. When we made the choice to accept his tremendous calling from God the Father, when we repented, when we were baptized, at which time God then extended his mercy to each one of us individually, and he forgave us of our past sins. That's a miracle, brethren. And then through the laying on of hands, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which now enables us to build holy, righteous character and will lead to a great peace, which comes with eternal life with the Father and Jesus Christ, a perpetual Sabbath, and ultimately everlasting peace in the kingdom of God. Section 2 verse begins with verse 5. Section 2 begins with verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. When Paul left Crete, there were certain things that still needed to be set in order there. There were false teachers to be silenced. There was a pressing need for recognized converted elders in the congregation. And Paul left Titus to handle these matters. That was a grave responsibility that young Titus had. First, Paul sailed then to Italy and then to Crete and on his way to Asia, Western Turkey today. Leaving Titus in Crete, he traveled to Ephesus, the capital of Asia at the time. At Ephesus, he commissioned Timothy to correct doctrinal errors that were creeping in there. And then he sailed across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia to fulfill his prior intention made while in prison the first time, which was to visit Philippi as soon as he was free. We can find that in the book of Acts. He always wanted to get back to Philippi. Finally, he traveled southwest across Greece to Nicopolis, where he planned to stay for the winter, where he expected Titus then to join him there. This is very reminiscent, brethren, of what Herbert W. Armstrong, Mr. Armstrong, faced when he raised up church congregations outside of Eugene, Oregon. He would set up churches. He would go out in southern, different parts of Oregon, up in Washington State, over in Idaho, and even down into California. He would raise up church congregations outside of Eugene. And then he'd move on and keep moving on, establishing congregations. And if before long, when he went back there, there was nobody, very few people, or some people had just fell away. There was no one there to keep that church intact. So what God inspired in Mr. Armstrong then was a need for a trained ministry. And Ambassador College then began in 1947. Now let's take a look at some of the character traits for elders here. Now, Titus was looking for these type of people, and God is and Christ is looking for these type of people today. Verses 6 through 9, it says, if a man is blameless, in other words, the world can't come in and accuse you of bribery or theft or some kind of criminal activity. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, in other words, full of humility, as we heard this from Mr. Jenkins, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists some, not all, the qualifications that an elder must have or be growing in prior to his ordination. But in fact, these character traits also apply to every converted member of the body of Jesus Christ as well. God the Father has called us, brethren, for many purposes today, to preach the gospel and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in the future to serve in the kingdom of God as kings and priests. Now is our time to be developing and growing in these principles of character. Now, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Turn with me back to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Peter said, in this particular set of scriptures, you are a chosen generation. In other words, the called out ones, chosen by God the Father. A royal priesthood, that's our goal, to become a royal priesthood. A holy nation, which is our end, to be in the kingdom of God. his own special people. That's our daily responsibility, to glorify God with our lives every day, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light, who once were not a people, talking to all of us, not just ministers here, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Section 3. Warnings of false teachers and the need to refute them. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Back to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These are people that never got it, brethren. There are some people just sometimes they just don't get it, you know. Those whose mouths must be stopped, Paul said. He wanted Titus to stop their mouths. Who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Said Paul. Well, if Life Application Study Bible kind of brings some light on this particular verse, Paul is quoting a line from a poem by Epimenides, a poet and philosopher who had lived in Crete 600 years earlier. Some Cretans had a bad reputation and were known for lying. Paul used this familiar phrase to make the point that Titus's ministry and leadership were very much needed in Crete. Verse 13. This testimony, then, Paul said, is true from Epimenides. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, Paul said, that they may be of sound in faith. Can you remember when the last time, brethren, any of us, when was I ever sharply rebuked by a minister or even by a converted member? How do we react if that ever happened to us? Like some screaming brat, or with a meek and quiet spirit? Eventually looking introspectively at ourselves and seeking God's help to repent and change. Paul wrote the following to the brethren in Corinth, commending them on how they followed through with the correction he had given them, and he gave them stiff correction in the letter, 1 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 12, Paul said, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Like in the world, sometimes people get caught, and then they're sorry. I'm sorry I did that, you know, because they got caught. Had they not gotten caught, they would have continued on doing it. They weren't really repenting. They were just caught, so they were sorry, try to save face. But the Corinthians' sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And that's what real repentance is. It leads to changing our hearts and minds, to be more in line with God and Christ. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death, because it really doesn't do anything. It's just sorry and tries to cover up and keep on moving, you know. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence, if you're repenting in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. You're careful now. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. All that guilt is taken away when we really repent. What fear. We don't want to do that again. We fear to break God's laws or do something that would offend God. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication it gives us. Clearing of things. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but for that our care for you might be in the sight of God, might appear to you. So Paul did it for the church. He corrected the church so they would be right with God. That included the guy that sinned, as well as his father, with whose wife he was fornicating with. And the church was accepting it, this guy. Well, these verses then, brethren, are a testimony to each one of us, you and me, all of us, that we all need to shape up. We need to shape up, as we heard in the sermon by Mr. Jenkins. We need to yield more to God daily, to be ready for correction from God or from whoever it comes, and to grow by it. How we receive correction, brethren, is a testimony of the level of our conversion. It's a testimony to the level of our conversion. Hebrews 12, 6, 5 through 8. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. The book of Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And you have forgotten, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal, or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. And that can come through a lot of different ways, different sources. It can come through a boss at work, or if a coworker not even in the church. It could come, just come to us, things pointed out to us. When you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons or daughters, obviously. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, if you're just continue to get by with things and everything's hunky-dory, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Back to Titus chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Paul continued then, instructing Titus and us, Titus specifically here, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And that's something we always have to be aware of, always have to be careful of. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good. Talking about defiled here, Paul was using the word defiled to refer to circumcision, because people were trying to foist this circumcision on converted brethren as if circumcision was a spiritual requirement for salvation. And that was settled long before, in about 16 years prior to this letter. In 49 AD, that was settled. But yet there were some people that just could not give it up. They couldn't give it, and they were prominent people, and they were influencing the church. Some with that Jewish background, they just couldn't let this unnecessary requirement go. Matthew 5, 8 through 9, or Matthew 15, 8 through 9, Christ warned us about these type of things, these people. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They have an agenda. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Paul admonished Titus to teach the brethren not to pay any attention to the physical requirement of circumcision, or any of the multitudes of do's and don'ts that were still ingrained in the minds of many because of their Jewish background. The lesson for us is study to know, study to understand, study to live by God's word, so no one can ever lead you astray. That's our personal responsibility. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, study, or in the New King James Version, it says be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's our responsibility. The Greek word for study means to use speed, that is to make effort, to be prompt or earnest, to give diligence, to endeavor, to labor, to study. We must study God's word, we must learn it, we must understand it, and we must live by it. That's just the way it is, brethren. That's what we've been called to. We've been called to this. And we accepted the call when we repented and were baptized, had hands laid on us, received the Holy Spirit. We became bought and paid for at that time. Section 4, principles for behavior. I'm in good shape. Principles for behavior of God's people. There's three subheadings here. Subheading A, instructions for the behavior of older people, the elderly in God's church. That includes many of us, me. Also, though, it includes long-time members who may not be 70 or 65, or long-term members as well. For older, he starts out with older men. Paul lists seven requirements for older men in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The first requirement is, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So know the Bible, older guys and long-term older men. Know the doctrines of the church. Be able to teach them. We need to be able to teach them. Number 2, it says be sober. That's talking about not staying away from liquor or something. It's talking about serious-mindedness, not given to a lot of time wasting. I mean, life's too short. 3, be reverent, honorable, and honest. People can count on the veracity or the truthfulness of the older folks and long-term members' words. They can count on it. 4, be temperate. Now we're talking about self-control, controlling ourselves, sound-minded and discreet. In love, number 5, be sound in faith, dependent on, trusting in, and relying on the Father and Jesus Christ, not self-important and self-willed at all. And 6, in love, a genuine love for God and the brethren and for all of mankind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes that's hard to do when we're on the freeway, but we got to do it. Somehow we got to do it. That's one of my major daily trials. And number 7, in patience, cheerful, and consistent endurance. But you know what? The more we pray about it, the more we ask God to help us with these things, there's change. Change does come about, but it doesn't happen like that. It comes about. Now, older women. These are women that are, older and also been in the church for many years. He gives 9 requirements. He gives 2 more than for the men for some reason. I don't know, Paul, did he have it in for women? I don't think so. Paul lists 9 requirements for older women. 1, be reverent in behavior as well, honoring God, their family, then the church as examples of a meek and a quiet spirit of obedience. That men should have that same attitude as well. 2, not slanderers, not accusing as Satan does, not backbiting, not gossiping, or not sowing discord. Something that's an abomination to God, gossiping and sowing discord. 3, not given to much wine. I don't want that thing to come down and bury me. I know. Not given to much wine. Not depending on strong drink or habitual heavy drinker of alcoholic beverages. 4, teachers of good things, teaching the right way to do things, especially by being and living as a good example. That's the best teacher, a good example. 5, to be discreet, of sound mind. These are for women, long-term members of women and older women. Curbing oneself's desires and especially impulses. 6, chaste, modest, and pure from carnality. 7, homemakers. And I know that in some cases that's a dirty word today, isn't it? Homemakers. A good housekeeper and taking care of the household affairs. That's a responsible job. Very responsible job. 8, good, upright, and honorable. 9, obedient to their own husbands. That is really, you're getting into my face now. To assume a subordinate position to their husbands, and if their husband is this type, which I'll refer to in a minute, of husband, then this requirement, fellas, is made much easier for the wife, for the helpmeet. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 28. Husbands, love your wives. That's real outgoing concern and love for the wife. Just as Christ, as was brought out in Philippians chapter 2, loved the church and he gave himself for her. Brethren, that's what we men need to be willing to do for our wives, as Christ gave himself for the church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. If we're that way, brethren, our wives will have no problem being in submission to you or following your lead. No problem with that. Subheading B, young adults. Young adults. Paul lists 7 requirements for young adults in verses 6 through 8. And these can be young adults that have been raised in the church. They can have been in the church 20, 30 years, or even 40, but they're young adults. One, be sober-minded, of sound mind and of self-control, not boisterous, rowdy, or excessive in behavior, which sometimes young adults can get into that situation, that attitude. Two, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, making a habit of living a life of daily repentance, overcoming and growing in obedience to God. Three, showing integrity in doctrine, having and growing in a good understanding and application of God's word, young adults. Four, reverence, respectful to God, God's people, neighbors, and family as well. Five, incorruptible, having integrity and not acting hypocritical. That's a big, big influence on us today, is hypocrisy out here in our world. We see so much on CNN and Fox News. My daughter, Rebecca, she doesn't even have any TV in her. All she has is the ability to play VCRs and things like that. She gets her news on the internet. And really, she'll ask, well, I ask her sometimes, did you hear about this? And she's, no, I didn't. Her life, she's no different. She's keeping on the ball. She knows to pray and study every day. And she's watching world news as much as she needs to. And I think I might do the same thing. We might just pull that cable out of the house. Six, sound speech. Not making things up as you go along, but always speaking the truth. And if you don't know the correct answer, seek to find it out. And seven, be of such good behavior in the church and a neighbor so that if someone tries to condemn you, they'll have to make up a false accusation on you. Subheading C, employees. Paul lists six requirements for employees/employers as well, because an employer works for his customers. So these things apply to both. Verses 9 through 10. Number one, to be obedient to their own masters. In other words, go to work, and at work, follow the rules. It's as simple as that. Go to work and follow the rules. Two, be well-pleasing in all things. Seek to glorify God on the job. Every morning before you go out the door to work, say, Father, please help me to glorify you today on my job and what I do. Three, not be answering back. Learn to hold your tongue in difficult situations. That is tough. We need God's help for that sometimes, because we'll see something and we want to react almost immediately to that. And what we need to do and learn to do is just hold our tongue, let it go, walk away. Not pilfering, no stealing things or time. Stealing time, wasting time is theft on the job. Five, showing all good fidelity, always to be honest and above reproach. Six, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. In other words, glorifying God on the job. The standards, brethren, set by Paul can help in all of these situations, employee-employer relationship. Employees should always do their best work and to be trustworthy, not just when the employer is watching. Businesses lose millions of dollars every year to employee theft and time wasting. We need to follow Paul's advice at work and make a difference. That is our job, to make a difference, brethren. Notice how most all of these requirements in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, they reflect most of the character traits that God's ministers should possess, and each one of us should possess them as well. Section 5, church doctrine and Christian living. There are three areas to consider in this section, three areas. Number one. Have confidence in the truth. Have confidence in the truth. Chapter 2, verse 11. We can place all of our trust in the Word of God, both the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 13. Teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And that's today. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, having that helmet of salvation firmly on our head, which is looking always toward that kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ. Our mind's eye must be continually focused on the coming of our King of Kings, Jesus Christ, which will help us live in this present life more and more as pleasing God and His way of life. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. These were the things that Paul wanted to ingrain in the mind of Titus. And he wants those things ingrained in our minds as well, brethren. Speak these things, he says. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Speak directly. He's speaking here directly to Titus and to God's ministers. Second, God's people must obey the laws of the land within God's law and set a good example. Titus 3, 1 through 2. Remind them and us to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. And how many times we get in the water cooler conversations and put down these politicians, you know, out there. But yeah, it's all right. But, you know, our job is not to do that, as we'll see in a minute. Now, yeah, they're corrupt. They're not called. They don't have a clue. They're working for Satan, the devil, basically, and don't even know it. And God's not really interested in them or this world right now at all. He's interested in us, in you and me, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Brethren, when we grow and learn to be apolitical, that's not partial to any political party or person, we can better be about God's work and not be wasting time with the concerns of this world. Instead, pray for the leaders that we, God's church, can live in peace and get God's work done. That's what we need to pray for. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. We'll verify that, brethren. We'll verify that. Number 3, the contrast of the world and God's people. Paul is here reminding Titus and you and me of the way we lived, thought and spoke prior to being called and repenting of the way we were. In Titus 3, verse 3 through 7, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Are we still, brethren? Are we still? Disobedient. Are we still? Are we still? Deceived. Are we still? Are we still? Serving various lusts and pleasures. Are we still? Are we still? Living in malice and envy. Are we still doing that? Hateful and hating one another. Are we still? We need to think deeply about those things. You know, I do. And the way we need to be becoming, brethren, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, it's not because anything we have done, brethren, but according to his mercy, the Father's mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, the Father's grace, unmerited and undeserved pardon, we should become heirs then according to the hope of eternal life. These verses, brethren, must be in the forefront of our minds daily as we go through this journey that we call life, in order for us to become heirs with Christ and to be able to be given eternal life if we overcome and endure to the end. Overcome. We must overcome and endure to the end. Section 6. Closing instructions and encouragement to us. Two sections. Number one, be consistent, brethren, in maintaining good works. Chapter 3, verse 8. Here Paul is reminding Titus and God's ministers to instruct God's people to maintain a life of good works. Good works do not earn us anything. Good works are a natural result of growing in conversion and in the mind of Christ. Good works are a natural result of growing in conversion in the mind of Jesus Christ. Number two, behavior and people to avoid. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Brethren, when we hear someone say regarding God's way or truth, quote, in my opinion, blah, 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 or I think, and then comes out with something that doesn't ring true to you, or I once heard a minister say 35 years ago, 40 years ago, and it is controversial or does not square with what we've been taught through God's word, the word of God, that is a time to beware, beware, and to hold your peace and just simply walk away from that person. Just turn around, walk away. An argumentative attitude is contrary to God's way of thinking and is one of the things God hates and is actually an abomination to him. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. You're all familiar with that. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19 says this. Six things the Lord, the eternal God, hates. I mean, God hates these things. Yes, seven, the seventh one, is an abomination to him. A proud look, number one. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Five, feet that are swift in running to evil. And brethren, we've had some of these people in the church. Back when I first came in, back in the 60s, there was a deacon in the church. I'll never mention his name. You'll never know, ever find out who it was. But he was filching widows out of their money. And Mr. Knoll came in our church area and put him out of the church and told him if he ever did it again, he'd prosecute him to the highest degree of the law. And that man never came back to church. And about a year and a half later, he died. The man died. Yeah. We have to be careful. Remember, the next one, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord, number seven, among the brethren. The Hebrew word for discord means contention. It means argumentativeness and strife. God tells us in Proverbs 26:20, there, where no wood is, the fire goes out. Just goes out. The fire goes out. And where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. Brethren, just walk away. That's what Christ is, what Paul is telling Titus to do and you and me to do. Just walk away. Section 7, the last section, concluding remarks and instructions to Titus and to us. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, remember Tychicus is the one that brought Philemon's slave back to him, a minister that was with Paul in prison and then after prison, and Artemis as well. He said, be diligent. He wanted Titus then, when those guys come over to Crete to relieve you, then be diligent to come to me. He wanted him to come over to him at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there, he said. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste. He wanted his attorney because he knew he's going to have to make out his will. He's going to have to get his house in order because he didn't have long to live. Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. That was always on the last thing on Paul's mind was for us, for the brethren, for all of us, to be in the kingdom of God. He says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you all. Amen. Here Paul conveyed some personal information to Titus and reminded him of the main theme of the letter. Insist that God's people learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. What is good? In order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. That's what he wants of us. Paul ended the letter to Titus with a variation of his usual benediction. Grace be with you all, you all. Brethren, Titus was a man for tough tasks. According to Paul, he was dependable, reliable, and diligent. He had a great capacity for human affection as well. Possessing both strength and tact, Titus calmed a desperate situation there on Crete on more than one occasion for Paul. Paul is a great role model for God's people to look to as the way a servant of God should act when trying in trying circumstances. Titus had a sensitive spirit and a tender heart. He was not calloused at all. God's ministers are called to serve others, to meet human needs, and that is exactly the way Titus served. Titus is truly God's man for the hour and Paul's right-hand man in Crete. We all need to look closely at the example of Titus and follow him as he followed Jesus Christ.